God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 5, and in your notes to the Gospel of Mark, actually, we're working on page 3 at the time. All right, God has determined to reveal himself in time and to share his glory. This was a decision made in eternity past, and that he would share this with moral creatures that he would create who could respond to him. In terms of love, in terms of affection, and in terms of obedience. And so we recognize this plan of God's is not fulfilled in one step. There are three steps to sanctification, ultimate sanctification, that everybody has to go through if they are going to be a part of God's plan and if they are going to excel in that plan. The first is phase one sanctification. This occurs at the point of salvation. The believer is set apart to God eternally. You have a home in heaven. You are imputed with God's righteousness. You are imputed with God's eternal life. And so therefore that you can never lose, because this is a grace operation. All believers are eternally secure, eternally saved in terms of their salvation. However, the next step gets to the issue of phase two sanctification, and that deals with the matter of a consistent intake of the truth. As Jesus prayed for all the disciples, in fact, even for us, that God would sanctify us in the truth. And he pointed out that God's word is truth. So therefore, phase two, we recognize that the word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification, and so therefore it behooves the believer to learn that word and to make it a part of his phase two existence. Ultimate sanctification, we know, occurs at the point of the rapture. For all believers in the church age anyway, that is the time you will receive your resurrection body. You will be translated immediately to the third heaven, right after the Bema seat, that is. We will have a judgment that we will go through. But the reality is, of course, then you will be eternally with God, with minus an STA, in a condition of extreme happiness with the rewards commensurate with what you have done in time with his word. So recognizing all these things, we know that God has established a system for learning the truth as well, and that system we call the gap system involves a number of things, a functioning copy of the word of God, a pastor teacher, but most of all it requires that you be oriented to the ultimate teacher, that is God the Holy Spirit. So this is accomplished by staying in fellowship, and if you don't stay in fellowship, you have the rapid recovery system of rebound, 1 John 1:9, so that you can instantaneously be restored to a condition of fellowship with God, and at that time, of course, you are fit to take in the Word of God, to apply the Word of God in a condition that is rewardable. So it's time to deal with that right now, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have made all provision for us, that there is nothing lacking, and that from your eternal perspective, we have already been glorified with you. We recognize that we have not experienced that as of yet, that we are still in time, and as such, you continue to provide for us through grace and through the principle of Bible doctrine. We thank you for the truth that you do provide, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in that truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thought the Holy Spirit came in for a second there. Wasn't sure what was going on. All right, we are here dealing, actually in Mark 3, with the fifth of the five confrontations that Mark records that really sets the tone for the murder of Jesus Christ ultimately. These confrontations were escalating. Jesus was being attacked on many fronts, as we will find out. The political leaders of that time were not necessarily interested in his philosophy, and they will join up, the Herodians, will join up with the Pharisees in an attempt to form a murder plot against Jesus. We know that the disciples of John the Baptist have already come out at a certain level criticizing Jesus. Again, while it was expressed as a question, there is a critical element to what they said to him. We know the scribes have been at odds with him. And so we recognize that even the religious leadership in Jerusalem, the Jewish Sanhedrin, largely more of the Sadducean ilk than of the Pharisean ilk, did not like him as well. He formed a threat, as they saw it, to their economy, to their temple, and this was, for them, a cash cow. So as we are looking here, it is noted by most people who attempt to harmonize the Gospels that the events of John 5 transpired between the third and fourth conflict that Mark records. That is, when they were on their way back from Jerusalem, this unnamed feast that is mentioned in John 5:1 would be the Feast of Pentecost. This was after the second unnamed, or at least unidentified, Passover that has occurred. So we are in the summer of about 31 AD, less than 2 years away from the crucifixion, and these men are returning from the Feast of Pentecost, which was one of the three pilgrim feasts that all males in Israel had to attend, going back to Galilee, and we see the confrontation over the eating of the grain or the ears of corn, whatever it was, grains of wheat, ears of corn, we don't really know, but they were they had that confrontation. But this sets the stage for the background, or at least provides the background, for why, because sometimes it might seem, well, why were these people dogging Jesus? What were they doing? Well, he's been baiting them. He's been goading them. He's been flaunting it in their face that he does not submit himself to their legalistic rituals and regimens. And so, therefore, he has created, and didn't create, but certainly brought to the forefront the reality of the angelic conflict, the light and darkness issue, that the truth and error are at odds with one another, and always will be. And so in John 5, we have his testimony extensively offered as to why they should have believed him. And as we point out, beginning here, that Jesus recognized that certainly no one should be expected to accept any fact without corroborating evidence. That you didn't just take the word of one man on anything. This is a fundamental principle that comes out of the Mosaic Law. It is good for any legal system. Because this prevents malicious people from rising up, and may not prevent them, but at least it is a deterrent to malicious people rising up and accusing someone of something for which there is no proof. And so Jesus recognized that you should have corroborating testimony if what you're teaching is the truth. And he knew, of course, what he was teaching is the truth. So he points out here, we're looking in John chapter 5 in verse 31 is that if I alone testify about myself, and the New American Standard has supplied for the point of clarity here the word alone. It's not in the Greek text. But the point is he recognizes that you don't have to accept that witness. His statement that my testimony is not true is not to be taken in its literal sense in this case. I mean, he's not saying I'm lying to you. He is saying that if I testify by myself, then my testimony can't be proven as true. And that's all he's getting at. He's not imputing lying to himself at this point. He's just saying you don't have to accept it because there's no corroborating evidence. And so as he points out here, there is another who testifies of me. And I know that his testimony, which he gives about me, is true. And that's where we are ready to resume here with point 28. The first witness is the Father himself. And although Jesus does not make that point in an explicit fashion, he simply refers to the Father as another who testifies of me. And A, the Father is continually bearing witness to the nature of his Son and his relationship with him, beginning with the birth of Christ and continuing throughout his public ministry. Now, we know that these occurred sporadically. It's not like the Father was talking every day, we might say. But in Luke 2, verses 8 through 14. We have an angelic witness sent from God to testify to the birth of his unique son to a group of shepherds. Again, this is not done as many people from the human viewpoint might expect God to conduct his plan. I mean, he didn't take out a full-page ad in the Jerusalem Post. He didn't go on TV with 90-second blurbs. Hey, by the way, the Messiah will be born today. With girls walking around in bikinis to draw attention to Jesus. Because God knows sex sells. And so none of those things, of course, that you would expect from the human viewpoint to make this a public spectacle, we might say. But he announces this to a group of humble shepherds, and how appropriate, because here the great shepherd of Israel is being born in Bethlehem, coming into the world. And so in that same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And while that little tidbit there might not seem like it's a real important point, the reality is this also lends credence to the fact that this was not the dead of winter. They would not have been doing this in the dead of winter, that Jesus wasn't born in December, as has been fixed. But as we have set forth in the chronology of the life of Christ, the principle that he was born probably sometime in September in the fall, when this would have been convenient and right for the shepherds to be out there in the fields with their flocks rather than protecting them from the elements. So again, a little verse that doesn't appear to say much on the surface, but corroborates some important testimony. And an angel of the Lord, sent obviously from God himself, suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were terribly frightened. Sore afraid in the King James. I always like the sore afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And so the angels depart, go back to heaven, and these men are left with this angelic, obviously, witness which God has established for them. Then in verses 25 through 35, here we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit brought into this. Obviously, as God, he is a part of all of this witness as well. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That had to be pretty cool to get that information. You're old, you know you're going to die pretty soon. You've lived your life, and God gives you this little twix. Oh, well, by the way, you're going to get to see the Messiah before you die. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought the child, brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, that he took him into his arms and blessed God, saying, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." Well, this is always good news when you hear this about your child right off the bat. Oh, by the way, he's going to be really critical factor in what goes on, and he is going to be greatly criticized on his own. And a sword will pierce even your own soul. To the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And so here we have this guy offering his witness through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as well. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Again here, the birth of Christ. is definitely supernatural, something sent from God. No, anybody with any sense that reads the scripture could not get around this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, again, the betrothal process in that time, the isagogics, is that this was a legally binding contract, and they were as good as married. Now, they could not consummate the marriage until the public ceremony had been performed. But they were as good as married, and so for Mary, and before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. This was a deal breaker, to say the least. So Joseph is rightly upset by this, because it appears that his blushing bride-to-be has been anything but chaste. And so the logical conclusion is she's been out fornicating behind his back. Although that's not the case, that's how any man would see it. And that's how Joseph saw it. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He wasn't going to drag her through the muck. He could have. He would have been justified had this been the occasion he thought it was. But as it turned out, he was a good guy and said, you know, okay, whatever, this woman, you know, she'd maybe been unfaithful, apparently, since she's pregnant. But I'm not going to drag her through the muck on this. I mean, I could. I've got the right to, but I'm just going to put it behind me and move on. And when he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bear his son, and she shall call his name, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this all, of course, is a part of the fulfillment of prophecy, as set forth in the book of Isaiah, verse 23, Behold, the virgin will be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord. Again, these angelic emissaries are sent from God to bear witness to the unique nature of his son. We see it in 2:1. Now another group comes bearing witness. This group from the east, these magi, from the east who arrive in Jerusalem. These are the Persian wise men, no doubt, who had been influenced through the ministry of Daniel and had recognized the timing of certain things. They were astronomers, and how much they were into astrology we're not really told. So it would not be right to necessarily impute that evil to them. We make a distinction between the true study of the stars from the biblical perspective and the study of the stars as done today by modern astrologers, which is basically a cult-type activity. Whereas the reality is, we know that the stars were placed in the heavens early on in the book, in Genesis, in the restoration, for signs and seasons. And what are they signs of? Well, the gospel is revealed, the entire plan of God is revealed within the stars. And the ancients knew this. This knowledge was not lost on them. This was explained to them by God. This was one great advantage of living 700, 800, 900 years. I mean, they got to see the entire zodiac change. Well, you and I, we never get to see that. Everything pretty much looks the same all the time to us because we're here such a limited time. But they would have questions about this, and God provided revelation. See, God always takes care of positive volition, and if somebody wants to know the truth, he's under obligation to get it to them. And so the ancients recognized, the pre-Diluvians recognized that, okay, what's all this about? And God revealed it to them. And this knowledge was passed on through the verbal relationship that existed there. There was a great oral history, a great oral tradition, particularly of the Jews that eventually became inscripturated, beginning with Moses, who wrote the first books of the Bible, and then following that by other people. So they come here understanding that there is a king to be born. And they want to see who this king is, the king of the Jews. Now, do they understand the whole principle of he's the Messiah and the Savior of the world? And did they believe in him? We're not ever really told. It doesn't really say, the text does not really address that. It just says that they came and honored him. Also, 3:17 here. And after he had been baptized, in verse 16, Jesus came immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, if God never spoke another word about this matter, that is sufficient right there to constitute the verbal witness of the Father. But he does speak verbally on other occasions to confirm what he has said here. Matthew 17:5. This is following the incident, well, actually during the incident, on the Mount of the Transfiguration, as it's known, where part of God's plan was to let God the Son express himself in his glory. Now, not in his full glory. Obviously, it would have killed these poor guys. Because he dwells in light which no man can approach. And no man has seen or can see God. And if God the Son gave full expression to his essence, these men, you know, if you saw that movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, it would have been like at the end of that. They would have just melted on their feet. I mean, this would just have killed them. But he pulls back enough so that they see this great glory, this bright light that begins to encase him and that radiates from him. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. That would be a cool thing to see. I mean, you're standing there, you're watching all this, and all of a sudden this light begins to just radiate from his face. And his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. And so Peter blurts out why, because he doesn't know what to do. And this is what often happens when people are embarrassed or uncomfortable. They blurt out. They don't know what to do or say, so blah. And that's Peter here. But Peter was also, you know, he was a pretty forceful personality. And he often said and did what I think the other guys wanted to say and do, but probably just didn't have the guts to. And so Peter blurts out, and while he was still speaking, verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." By implication, shut up. You can't talk and listen at the same time. So when the disciples heard this, this is what scares them? I mean, the guy, his face is glowing, his clothes are glowing, he's talking with dead people. I see dead people. And this is what freaks him out, the voice? Well, all this works together, but there is, again, the witness of the Father. And then there was another occasion, and I don't think I recorded it in here, but I may have. Let's just look and see here. Jesus' use of the participle indicates here that the Father was continually bearing witness to him. And although others may not be aware of that witness or may not accept that witness, it was valid nonetheless. John 5:37. Back to our little digression here. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. And so the Father testifies of him, obviously through various means, the Holy Spirit, using angels, all kinds of ways he could do it, even through this guy Simeon, but again, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, testifies to him. Also chapter 8, verses 17 and 19. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. And by true, I mean he means here valid, that it's to be accepted as correct. If two people, as it were witnesses to the same thing, that it's the truth. That it's to be accepted. I am he who testifies about myself. And the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" And it appears by now Joseph was dead. And so that's one of the things you have to kind of glean from the text. A careful study of the Gospels would reveal that during the time of Christ, his life, at some point between the time he was 12 and the time he was about 30, Joseph dies. So Joseph probably died, you know, pretty young. The typical deal was marriages were arranged in that day under the patriarchal society, and they typically married fairly young, sometimes by 18, sometimes even younger. So Joseph is not there. So now they're looking around, well, where's your father? Well, dad's dead. No, my dad's in heaven. And obviously this is true of the whole person in this case, both the flesh, the humanity of Jesus, and his deity. And Jesus answered, "You neither know me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." Well, there, obviously, he's speaking from his deity at that point. He's saying, I am just like the Father. To know me is to know the Father. And so, again, one has to keep track of that when they're dealing with the person of Jesus Christ. Is he speaking from deity, from his humanity, or both? 29, the second witness to the veracity of Jesus' claims was the testimony offered by John the Baptist. That's in John 5, 33 through 35. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. I.e., he was the source of great divine viewpoint for people. He set them on the right path, pointed them in the right direction, gave them the information they needed from God in order for them to make the adjustments to God and his plan. And obviously his ministry was limited. That's the whole burning and shining, but only for a while. And that his ministry had, John was in prison. I don't think he was dead as of yet, but he was certainly in prison. And so Jesus says, okay, here's another witness. You got these external witnesses which the Father sends, i.e. through the Holy Spirit or angels or other people. Now you have John. As we're going to see, he's going to offer a bunch of evidence here that you guys are just flat out rejecting the truth because you're hardcore negative. You're not interested in the truth. You're not interested in God's plan. And these witnesses testify against you. They point out they're testifying for me, and if you don't believe this, then they're testifying against you. So, although the Jews had no understanding or appreciation of the testimony that the Father was continually bearing toward his Son, they could and did have an understanding of John the Baptist and what he taught. B, the verb translated as "you have sent" indicates that they had enough of an interest in what John the Baptist was saying that they actively had investigated his teaching. Now, we know that is recorded in the earlier portion in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John when they sent out this delegation to John and they quizzed him about who he was and what he was doing. And he tells them straight out, "I'm not the Messiah." They ask him, "Are you the prophet?" "No." "Nope, not him." Then, "Who are you and why are you doing what you're doing?" "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." And he points out to him, "I am here to announce the coming of one greater than myself, the latchet of whose sandals I am not worthy to loose. And he who comes after me is greater than me because he existed before me." And obviously he's speaking only of the deity of Jesus Christ because John recognized he was God incarnate. That because Jesus was actually in his humanity, he was 6 years younger, or 6 months rather, younger or so than John was. John was born first. So he can't be speaking of his humanity. And so John bears witness that, hey, this guy that's coming, he's unique. He's God, if you're paying attention. And John bore witness to all of this and did so clearly enough that I can understand it. And if I can understand it, why couldn't they understand it? They were there. Well, in spite of the fact that the Jewish leadership did understand clearly what John the Baptist was saying, they did not accept his witness to the person of Christ. D, the perfect tense of "has borne witness" also indicates that the historical witness of John the Baptist was something with which they were still aware. They were familiar with this. The half-born witness, the perfect tense again, signifies action in past time with existing results. In other words, John's witness, he says, Jesus says, even though he may be in prison, his witness is still valid because his words are on record. And you know what he said. Whether you accept it or not, it's another whole deal, but you know. And then E, although his witness was accurate, understandable, and complete, a testimony that they had heard and could readily call to mind, they did not embrace it. So the evidence is mounting here. And how do you think they're feeling about now as they listen to this? As he introduces one witness after another to point out that, you know what? You people are rejecting this not because the evidence isn't here and not because the evidence isn't clear. You're rejecting it because you're negative. You're not interested in the truth. You don't care for God or his plan because I am God's representative of that plan. So 30, the third witness to the veracity of Jesus' ministry is the witness of the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. John 5:36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And this is tended to be kind of the sort of prevailing view of that time was, how can this man do these great works if God isn't with him? And that's the logical question one should ask. How does he get this power? What is he doing? Who does he claim to represent? And he claimed to represent God and the works, again, all the miracles, all the exorcisms, all the healings, all the multiplication of bread, all of that. Is going to testify to the fact that, well, there's a power at work here that we have to acknowledge. And now the irony is, they didn't ever debate or argue that there was a supernatural force at work. They just said it was Satan. They couldn't debate really about the reality of his works. Those were on record. Everybody saw them. They were public knowledge. They were common knowledge, in fact. So what they did do was the only other thing they could do, which was to say, okay, this man has supernatural power. It's Satan's. And that, again, as we're going to see in Mark, we've got coming up, you've got his family who thinks he's a psycho. You've got the other people who think he's great but don't really listen to the teaching. That's the crowds at large. And then you have his enemies who say, well, he's flat out demon-possessed. That's it. He's in league with Satan. And as Jesus will point out, that doesn't even make logical sense, dummies. If Satan is divided against Satan, his kingdom can't last. Satan's not fighting himself. If I was in league with Satan, why would I be casting out demons? I mean, don't you think the whole point was to enslave these people under demon possession? That was Satan's goal? Why would I be setting them free? Yeah, that's Satan's tricky, all right. No, it doesn't make any sense. Logically, this doesn't fit. So, this claim about his works is being made in the immediate context of Jesus healing the paralytic who had lived some 38 years with his affliction. That's the early part of John 5 there, as we saw here. He had been ill, verse 5, for 38 years. B, although Jesus uses the word works to refer to the miracles that he had done, John very often uses the Greek term semion, a sign, proof, or token, which is designed to serve as something designed to aid in perception and understanding. John 2:11, this is one of John's favorite terms, because what's the sign do? What does any sign do? You know, you see a sign, McDonald's 2 miles, what's that mean? You don't stop at the sign and say, where's the McDonald's? You get what the sign means. The sign points to something greater, the reality that there's a physical structure 2 miles away named McDonald's. The Golden Arches. The Hamburglar. You know it. You know what it's all about just when you see that sign. Or Chick-fil-A. You don't think, oh. You understand exactly what the sign means. And signs, and then John, this is why he likes this term, because when Jesus did various things, what were they?
They were little signs that said, this is the Messiah. This is God's representative. And all his little works, all his miracles, everything were just signs that pointed Messiah 1 mile ahead. Pull off. Check the Messiah out.
And yeah, people, that doesn't mean that they got the signs or paid attention to them, but they were still there. And if they're there, then people are culpable for them. Verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. See, he's beginning to show his divine glory very early on, of course, as would be expected in his public ministry. And his disciples believed in him. Also, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. And all these signs just point out, I'm the unique person of the universe. I'm the God-man. Chapter 3, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, this is Nicodemus. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. And his perception is just exactly backwards. He has not come from God as a teacher. He is God who came to teach. And that's quite different. That's very different, in fact. And so Jesus is God teaching. For no one can do these signs that you do. And see, this is the view of an unbeliever talking to Jesus. If God wasn't for you, you couldn't be doing this stuff. So he didn't buy into the he's demon-possessed stuff. He didn't buy into the criticisms of Jesus. He points out that people can't do the kind of things you're doing unless God's for them. Also, chapter 6, verse 2. A very large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Well, I know what those signs were. They were called healings. So what do these healings point to? They point to the fact that there is a supernatural power at work here. And in fact, that God is behind the supernatural power. And in fact, this guy is working according to the supernatural power of God. That's the logical conclusion. That was the conclusion even Nicodemus came to, that you can't be doing this unless God's for you. So see, in the synoptic parallels, these works are often referred to as miracles. So they will use the word dunamis as the Greek term. D-U-N-A-M-I-S, which comes from dunamao, the verb, which means to have power. And the dunamis, the idea behind the miracle, is the power that you have to accomplish it. That it violates the natural laws of nature. It is supernatural in nature, in fact. It is an overriding of everything that we know. For instance, I think when he healed, or actually raised from the dead, Lazarus, again, as I pointed out, Lazarus was bound hand and foot, so he couldn't walk. So, you know, either he comes hopping out of that thing like a mummy, or else Jesus levitates him out, which is what I tend to believe. Well, that's kind of a big violation of the law of gravity. Because you can't levitate. Now, if you can, do it right now. I want to see. But nobody can. Because the law of gravity, the natural law, prohibits that. Unless some supernatural force overwhelms that law and overpowers that law, which Jesus did. Same thing, obviously, raising the dead. You can't raise the dead. I can't raise the dead. I mean, if you really had this kind of power that some of these fundy goofballs claim to have, why don't you go empty out all the hospitals, cure everybody, raise the dead? I mean, goodness. If you really can do these things, why are you just lengthening legs? Why are you just curing indigestion? Why not cure cancer? That would be a big one, you know. So in the synoptic parallels, again, these works are often referred to as miracles, which stresses the divine power necessary in order to accomplish the works that Jesus did. Matthew 11:20, and I only cite a couple of them here, again, just to make the point. what John calls signs and Jesus calls works. Another author calls miracles. Well, they're all the same thing. I mean, it's just different ways of looking at what's going on. 11:20, and he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And so this also gets into the fundy faith healers and all that. Well, you can't be healed because of your lack of faith. Jesus did a lot of miracles in places where they had no faith whatsoever. So don't give me that. If you really represent Jesus, you can do what he did in that at that level if you have the power you claim to have. Because in some cases it says he didn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. But in this case, this is where most of his miracles were done and they were still in unbelief. So one can't make the argument that belief or unbelief at a certain level affects this, really. Because Jesus would do it when they didn't have faith and he would do it when they did. But as we pointed out, it appears to be indiscriminate. Jesus healed people at will. He cast out demons at will. He didn't say, you got to believe in me, you got to abide by the teaching, you got to do this, you got to do that. He just healed and cured and exorcised demons. So there, 11:20, also 13:54. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. Oh, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? And then here, the last one, this is the one I was referring to, in Nazareth, he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And yet he did many miracles in Chorazin and all these other places in spite of their unbelief. So, again, the reality is Jesus was indiscriminate in this. Jesus performed many such miraculous deeds, healing all manner of disease, casting out demons, reading thoughts, multiplying resources, and even walking on water. And let's not forget raising the dead on several occasions. Kind of a big deal. The overall effect of these types and numbers of works should have been that people recognized that something far greater than an ordinary man was in their presence. And F, although the Jewish leadership could not effectively deny that such things were happening, rather than accept the obvious truth of Jesus' divine nature, they simply resorted to attributing his works to Satan. Matthew 12:22-28. And we've got that. We're going to be dealing with that parallel in Mark coming up in chapter 3. 12:22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. So the mute man spoke and saw. Now, I haven't done this passage, but the question to me would become, is his blindness and his muteness a cause of the demon possession, or whether was the demon possession the cause of those things, or did he have two separate problems, physical problems and mental problems, spiritual problems with the demon possession? The natural reading here to me kind of tends to suggest that he uses the word healed, but he introduces the demon possession factor first. So I'm assuming the demon was the problem. And the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Well, that was a known messianic title. That title was loaded with implications, particularly political implications, because they recognized David as the king of Israel, and the greater David coming was his son, his Messiah. And so this really gets the gall of the people standing around listening, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the enemies of Jesus. Now the crowds are talking in terms of him being the Messiah. This is dangerous. This is dangerous. We can't have this going on. And so how do they combat it? Well, as we'll see here, and when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, let's say for the sake of the argument, you're right. Let's give you your point here. Let's say I am demon-possessed. By whom do your sons cast them out? Wouldn't that mean they were demon-possessed too? Logically? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, first class condition, and I do, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he uses here this analogy of a thief breaking into your house. If the thief knows that you're 6'5" and weigh about 280, and, you know, he's all of, you know, 5'6", 140, he figures that in a fair fight, you know, he's not going to be able to take you. And he's certainly not going to be able to plunder your property. So what he's got to do is he's got to overpower you and tie you up first. I mean, otherwise, I mean, it's not going to be fun trying to rob that place. Come after you with a baseball bat, and you'd be in real trouble. Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. Jesus draws lines in the sand like nobody else ever has in that regard. And he who does not gather with me scatters. You're either for me or against me. It's that simple. Well, 31, Jesus then returns to the issue of his mission, stressing the fact that the Father is the instigator and that the Jews really knew nothing of God due to their negative volition. This is a real slap in the face. I mean, here they are, the religious leaders of Israel, the quote, best of the best spiritually, and he's saying, you don't know squat. You don't know the first thing about God. Well, that, I mean, you know, that's tantamount to walking up, I suppose, to some guy at NASA and telling him he doesn't know, understand anything about physics. You know nothing of physics. Well, I've launched a rocket into space and brought it back. Now, that must mean I know a little something. Well, they didn't. They didn't truly know anything about that which they spoke. That doesn't stop them, of course. And the Father who sent me, verse 37, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he says. See, the word of God would testify, again, to Jesus being who he says he is. Hey, the entire emphasis of John 5 is on the nature of Jesus' unique relationship with the very God these men claim to serve. Be the perfect tense of the verb has borne witness indicates that the testimony of God in regard to his son has been given previously and continues until the present time. And see, during the life of Christ, there had been audible and visual witnesses that the Father offered in regard to his Son. The first there we saw in Mark, that was at the baptism, that is the theophany of the dove, descending upon him and the voice. The dove is the Holy Spirit, well, at least it's a symbol for the Holy Spirit. It's not really the Holy Spirit, it's not a dove. But he picks that form because of the nature of the dove. It tells you something about the nature of the Holy Spirit. He's gentle. He's peaceable. The dove is not known to be an aggressive animal that will kill you. He's pretty nice, really. Doves won't bother you that much. And then the voice, obviously, is the Father bearing witness to him again. So you have, again, all three members of the Godhead here present at the baptism of Jesus Christ. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. And then John chapter 12, 28 through 30. In response here to Jesus' request, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard were saying that it had thundered. I guess God has kind of a deep voice. It didn't sound like a woman talking. Sounded, you know, on the order of thunder. We know what that sounds like. Not here in Sarasota, no. Yeah, we do. And others were saying an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. The voice is a witness to me, and I don't need the witness to me. You need the witness to me. But again, as we have pointed out earlier, and we'll see again, the crowds, when you see that word crowd, it really comes to have a negative connotation. It's the hangers-on that followed Jesus but weren't really interested. They were interested in the miracles and the healings and the circus-type atmosphere and what's going to happen next. And the free bread, let's not forget that. They were interested in all that, but they weren't interested in the teaching, and they really were a hindrance to Jesus in many ways. Just the sheer numbers of them became a hindrance, in fact. And so that word oklos, it's not, and in other Greek writings as well, it's used in ways that are not always necessarily in a good context. Crowds tend to be kind of mindless in a lot of ways. And they can, and then what's the difference between a crowd and a mob? Something to set them off. That's what the crowd quickly can become a mob. And you see that great crowd there in Jerusalem cheering Jesus as he comes in on the his final ride there in Jerusalem on the donkey as he proceeds into the city. And there all the crowds are all around waving palm branches. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And less than a week later, there are a mob screaming for his blood. So what's the difference? Well, just something to set them off. That's all it takes. A spark. And the crowd becomes a powder keg, or is a powder keg, and just goes off. So here, the emphasis here is on his unique nature. They claim they serve God. They don't, but they say they do. And then here we have these audible and visual witnesses that the Father has offered. D. Jesus Christ indicts them for the fact that they were actually ignorant of God, having neither heard his voice nor seen his form at any time. Thus, they are oblivious to God. Jesus' implied claim is that he has both heard his voice and has seen his form, thus indicating his superior understanding and position to theirs. But what does this do when, again, these men are on the short end, they've got the short end of the stick, they don't know God, and Jesus continues to pile this stuff on one after the other. What do you think is their response to this? They are steaming as they hear this. And they're getting madder by the second. I mean, it is as though somebody comes up to you and says, whatever your field of expertise may be. And they begin to insult you. And they begin to tell you, you don't really know anything about your field of expertise. You're really an idiot. Well, how would you take that? Well, thank you. May I have another? No. You would be so furious, so fast, and even more so if there was evidence that this was all wrong. And so they've got, you know, unfortunately, there's lots of evidence that they're wrong. They just don't want to accept it. So F, therefore, he explains to these people that they have never had such proofs of divine love and acceptance to validate their claims. But he himself had. I mean, let's face it, God only reveals himself to those he chooses, right? The part of sovereignty as the king, God can make decisions, determinations, and if he doesn't want to reveal himself to you, he doesn't have to. And so God only really, truly reveals himself to positive volition. And these people are negative. And Jesus points out, I've got a unique relationship with this God you claim to serve. And if you knew God, you'd recognize this. But the point is, you don't. 32, the final witness to the claims that of Jesus are to be found in the very scriptures that the Jews claim to revere and apply. John 5, 39 through 47. So this chapter, John 5, serves as, in Jerusalem, in the public capital of Judaism, serves as an indictment of the entire religious establishment. So, now we know, after all of this, it's certainly much easier to understand, why are they dogging his tracks? Why are they spying on him? Why are they pronouncing him, you know, his power to come from Satan? Because they so thoroughly hate him by now, they are so thoroughly fed up with him, that it's all they can do not to just kill him on the spot. And obviously the plan of God prevents that. God protects his son until the proper time. But this anger, this indignation just continues to fester in these people. And it doesn't get any better. And the more things he does, the more he just piles on the fuel to the fire. And they, all they can do is burn over it until the time is right for them to do what they want to finally do, which is kill him. But they can't do it right yet. That's their deal. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, however. The scriptures aren't there just, as it were, to do something. They have a very specific goal in view. And you are unwilling to come to me. That's the real issue right there. A lot of times you'll hear people, if you listen to people talk carefully, you'll hear them say stuff like, I can't. When in fact what they mean is, I won't. Can't and won't are two different things. It's like needs and wants. They're not the same. And here, as he points out, the real issue is here. It's not that they couldn't come to him. It's that they were unwilling to. I do not receive, you do not come, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men. But I know you. Oops. That really gives you one up when you know your opponent. That you do not have the love of God in yourselves. And again, how you ever you take this objective, genitive, objectively rather, or subjectively. Is it love for God, or you don't manifest God's love? Both are true in their case. They don't love God, nor do they manifest God's love. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. A veiled prophecy about the Antichrist of all things. That the Jews will ultimately, as we know, about the middle or so of Daniel's 70th week, will embrace this guy, claiming to be God. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And of course, now he indicts them on the fact that they wrote, don't even believe their own scriptures. And of course, they think, well, yes, we do. We've got them all figured out. We've got them committed to memory. Yeah, but you don't understand what they're saying. That's the problem. All right, well, time's up. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and resume here at 5 after.